Glad to see everybody here this morning. Glad to be here with you as well. I do want to remind you, we have a lot of outreach coming up here as a church. As I mentioned last week, I gave you a challenge of sorts. I suggested to you, and I want to remind you, we do outreach as a church. Not just to be busy and be doing things and fill up our calendars with church events, but we do these outreach events really with a goal of reaching the community around us. We believe here at Gorville First Baptist Church that God has entrusted our local community to us as our primary mission field, our church mission field, and this time of year, our church calendars begin to fill up rather rapidly. Tomorrow is Halloween. And so tomorrow evening is Trunk or Treats here at the church between 5 and 8. I would encourage you, if you would like to come out and be a part of that, you can dress up the trunk of your car, buy a lot of candy, put candy in, and as little kids come, you can give them candy from your vehicle. By the way, it is the only time it is acceptable to give random kids candy from your vehicle is when you do a trunk of treats. Don't ever try doing that in July or anything along those lines. We have Christmas shoeboxes. Please take a couple boxes. I know Brian emphasized that. Again, a wonderful ministry that the WMU ladies do and get ready for us and fold all those boxes for us. November 6th is the 2 days before the presidential election. And what we're going to do that Sunday evening, in lieu of a Sunday evening service, we're going to come together and have a prayer meeting. And I know and I understand that anytime you hear the words prayer and meeting together in the same sentence, you think, oh, I'm not going to come to that. I would encourage you, come to that. The Bible encourages us and tells us to pray for our nation, for the leaders of our nation, that they have been appointed by God for a specific task. And it's our job as Christians and as a church, regardless of who wins the election or how it turns out, that we gather together and that we pray for those in charge of our nation, that as Christians we pray that we would continue to be faithful regardless of how an election turns out one way or another, that we are reminded, encouraged, and strengthened by the thought that Jesus Christ is still our King. The 19th, see all these events we have a Thanksgiving dinner for the community. We started that a couple years ago. It is a free dinner. It is our way of saying thank you to the Gorville community, to those around. It is our way of, we just feed people, really. And anytime we feed people, we have individuals we need to make the food, to serve the food, to clean up the food. And I would encourage you guys, when we have these outreach events, plug into them. Be a part of them and do it with joy, not because the church we need you to, but look at it as, this is a way for me to take the gospel with me wherever God would take me. It is a way for me to reach out to the community. It is a way for me to serve the community and just let them know and show them how much God loves them. So again, my challenge you is the same as last week. Try to plug into one of these three events. Try to plug into one of these events and be a part of that and serve. We do all of these events. We need hands and feet to go out into the community and be the hands and feet of Christ. Having said that, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'll ask you go ahead and open up to the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 27, picking up at verse 33. Matthew 27, picking up at verse 33. As I mentioned last week, we have only a handful of sermons left in our sermon series through the book of Matthew. We are rapidly approaching the end of the gospel. And we come today to what is not only the climax of Matthew's book, but we come to the climax in all of Scripture. Our text this morning is the dividing line of human history. It is the dividing line of salvation. Every individual will fall on one side of this line. We're talking about this, of course, is the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded any time that we read our Bibles that everything that comes before points us to this event, and everything that comes later points us back to this event. So if you're reading in the Old Testament, we should always bear in mind that it is pointing us to the crucifixion and death of Christ. And if you're reading in the Epistles or 1 Timothy or Hebrews or any of that, it is pointing back to this moment and this narrative that we're reading about this morning in this passage. Although we may have a tendency to relate these next two messages or sermons to the Easter season, this passage may be the most critical passage in all of Scripture. And it is important that as we read it, that we get it and we hang on to what the Holy Spirit has to tell us this morning. So, read along with me. If you have your Bibles, open this morning, and I hope and pray that you do. If you don't have a Bible this morning, the words will be on the screen behind me. There are pew Bibles there in front of you, but bear along with me. Matthew 27. Picking up at verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests too, along with the scribes and the elders, they were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers, being crucified with him, were also insulting him with these same words. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness fell upon the whole land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began to say, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge and a reed, he gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, they were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, appearing to many. And the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things happening, they became frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning praying and asking that your grace be upon us, that you would anoint our service this morning with your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for the truth that is contained in your words, God, that they would be words of encouragement, that they would be words of conviction, Father, that they would be words that would mold us and shape us to be your bride, Father, to be brothers and sisters in you, God, to be the people that you have called us to be, Lord. Father, we just pray that as we go through our service this morning, that all that we would say and all that we do would be done for your glory, Father, that we would give you the praise and the honor that you deserve. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. One of the most horrific events that has ever occurred in modern culture was the Jewish concentration camps and the Holocaust that existed throughout Germany in World War II. And although most of us are aware of the disturbing events that took place during this time, every now and then, a new account or a firsthand witness will come forward and will remind us of just how awful and tragic these events actually were. Survivors have shared stories over the years of innocent men, women, and children being brutally murdered in these camps. One survivor recently came forward and shared a story of having to line up against a wall naked every week, where the SS soldiers would then select those who were too old and too weak and deemed unfit for life, and they would then be eliminated from the concentration camp. We have stories of forced abortions. We have stories of children starving to death, of random experiments being performed on Jewish prisoners. And historians have not only uncovered the accuracy of these evil events, but of many more manifestations of evil and sin that would be inappropriate to stand up here and speak of in detail here this morning. Yet, following the war, one of the most disturbing questions which remained unanswered was this. How did the Nazi army enlist so many prison guards who were often just ordinary citizens in need of a job? And how did they enlist so many random citizens who were so complicit and approving of all the atrocities that were being carried out all around them? The question remains, certainly they would realize that what they were doing was morally wrong and morally evil. And so they began to question and try several of these guards, and a haunting fact began to emerge. Most of the prison guards, they responded by claiming that the culture of death that was occurring all around them was so prevalent and so accepted and so common that they actually became numb to all the atrocities that were being committed, and they never thought that what they were doing was morally wrong or evil or sinful. I said this is haunting precisely because we know as a culture and as a people that we are not immune from such a similar rationale. In our culture alone, we see the devastating effects of things like poverty, of racial injustice, of abortion. And although it should be self-evident that each of these events are sinful and wrong and evidenced of the fallen world in which we live, we also understand, even as Christians, how easy it can be to turn a blind eye or develop a certain numbness as these events occur. It's why Jesus, throughout his ministry, speaks to those who are the outcast and hurting in society. He spends a considerable amount of his ministry ministering to and paying attention to those that the rest of the world is ignoring and not ministering to or paying attention to. He encourages us as a church and as Christians to respond to cultural issues and things like the Sermon on the Mount. Because he knows and understands just how easy it can be, even for the very best of Christian, to overlook certain situations and grow numb to them over time. I said all that because as we come to our passage this morning, sadly, we come to a passage that should be so horrific that it brings tears to any Christian's eyes. We come to a passage that can produce numbness to both the horrors and the miracles that were on display during the crucifixion and during the death of Christ. To put it another way, we can become numb by all of the accounts and all of the retellings and all of the pictures that we have seen depicting the crucifixion of Jesus, that we begin to turn a blind eye to the sin that is taking place at this moment, what God is accomplishing through that sin, and what God is bringing about through your life today through that event. I said we come to perhaps the most significant passage in all of Scripture, because in this passage it is revealed that the horrific death of Jesus is the only means by which we must be saved. There is absolutely no other way that we gather together and worship and praise Jesus and exalt the name of God. There's no other way by which we must be saved than this horrific event which takes place on the cross. I want us to look at three things in our narrative this morning. I want us to take a few moments and look at the sin of the cross. I want us to look at God and His response through the cross. And then I want to look at our response to the cross. Let's look at the sin of the cross to begin with. Begin the narrative, and as we've mentioned in our last several sermons, that the culmination of sin, it is actually highlighted in the crucifixion itself. Sin has continually increased, both in intensity and in the amount of time sin is committed. They had not only unjustly tried Jesus, But as we come to our passage this morning, they're now actually moving forward with an unjust execution. Not just an execution, but an execution by the most barbaric means that was accessible to them. The Romans put prisoners to death in a variety of ways. The most barbaric of those death sentences or executions was that of crucifixion. And it's interesting to note this morning that although Matthew provides us very little detail of the crucifixion event, he begins the narrative by saying, when they came to Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it, and then they crucified him. And that is all Matthew says. In that sentence, they gave Jesus wine to drink, they cast dice for his garments, then they crucified him. He just quickly mentions that they crucified him, but we must realize the nature of what is taking place in this narrative. Matthew is understating severely the brutality of Jesus' death in this verse. Crucifixion was a death reserved for the very worst of sinners. We have an example here. We see the two thieves on each side of Jesus, and though we know them as two robbers or two thieves, what they actually are is insurrectionists. They are those who have committed treason against the Roman Empire, right? They are those who were zealots. They were those who were trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. They have been arrested for treason. One of the most serious crimes that you could commit against Rome was to rebel against their empire, right? They would make an example out of you if you tried to do just that. They wanted everyone to fear their empire, to submit to their authority. These were not just simple robbers who stole some gas from a gas pump and drove off or anything along those lines. They were insurrectionists. Crucifixion was an excruciating way to die. And the narrative begins by telling us they travel to a hill called Golgotha, also known here as a place called the Skull. Most likely called this because it was a symbolic place of death. Is a place where you went to die, or it may have even resembled from a distance the outline of a skull. We're not sure, maybe perhaps both. But then the Romans would tie the prisoner to either a cross-shaped beam or a T-shaped beam made of wood. They would then drive nails into the wrist and ankles of the prisoners and hoist them up into the air. And all this occurs after a scourging has already taken place. Again, just as Matthew very briefly describes, and they crucified Jesus. Last week we're told, and they scourged him. And we think, oh, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. They whipped him with 40 lashes of rocks and glass. He was already beaten to the point of death at this moment. The pain would typically, in a crucifixion event, go on for several days without any relief until either you would suffocate to death from hanging suspended on this wood beam for so long, or your vital organs would begin to shut down due to the pain. You ever seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? You may remember how horrific and intense the events of the crucifixion were. It was only a microcosm of that which actually occurred during a crucifixion event. It was a horrendous way to die. Matthew provides us with such an abbreviated summary because he, as well as all of the gospel writers, they are not as interested in the physical pain of Jesus and what actually took place during his death, but rather they want us to understand and comprehend what is actually being accomplished in his death for us. And the only reason I want us to spend any time at all on the anguish of the crucifixion is because as we read this passage, I want us to be reminded of four words. And as a Christian, I think it's very important that we're always reminded of these four words that they kind of become a Christian motto as we walk through life. And the four words are this: Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. You can do Jesus instead of me, Jesus for my sin, whatever, but Jesus in my place. Because in this moment, in this passage, the sin of mankind is poured out upon him, and as he died a death, not only for you, but in your place. I don't like the term saying, well, Jesus died for me. Well, that's true, but not only does he die for you, he dies a horrendous death in your place. We also see the sin here in three groups of mockers in this passage. The first are the passerbys. I don't know a better way to word that, but the crowd that would gather around and those who just happened to pass by and witness the events of the crucifixion. They followed the criminals to Golgotha. You know, think very similar to the crowds surround a courtroom following a big case or a big trial, and they're wait outside the courtroom for the verdict to be read. I can remember in junior high, the O.J. Simpson trial taking place, right? And it seemed like, and I don't know why, if my science professor just happened to be a huge sports fan or whatever, but every day in biology class, instead of actually learning anything about biology, we watched the O.J. Simpson trial. And I can remember as the verdict of this trial was read, there was not only what was taking place inside the courtroom, but you had all these newscasters outside the courtroom waiting to reveal on the verdict that had taken place. And not only the newscasters, but then you had huge crowds of people just there to witness and to see what was going to happen, how it was going to take place. Was it going to be acquitted? Was it going to be found guilty? Then you think this, these passerbys, they are not those who have any type of personal investment into what's taking place. They just want to see how is all of this going to play out. They were there to witness this extreme form of judgment and justice being carried out. After all, even in Roman times, a crucifixion was a rare event. It was not something that was done all of the time. Something that was carried out every day. We're also told that these crowds jeered at Jesus. And what's interesting here, by the way, is the word that we have, jeered at Jesus, very literally means they blasphemed Jesus, right? They renounced Jesus as the Son of God. That's what's taking place. Even though they don't realize that they're blaspheming against the name of Jesus, the word blaspheme simply means to deny God is God. They are blaspheming against Jesus. They are attacking him for the claim that he is the Son of God. They were mocking his claim to be that son. It seems ridiculous to the passerbys that the Son of God would suffer such a humiliating defeat that he should be crucified on a tree. We also have the chief priest and their allies, or the soldiers. They fulfilled scriptures by dividing up the garments. They mocked him farther by placing a sign above his head that declared that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This was not a literal sign. They were not bowing down and worshiping him as king. They're mocking his claim in this moment. They begin to call for him to save himself, just as he had claimed to save others. You must note the irony here that the chief priests and soldiers and their allies, as they're standing around the cross, they're mocking Jesus, saying, "Look at that man who said he could save other people. He is so helpless, he cannot even save himself. Some savior, some Christ, some king that he is." They claimed and they declared, "Let God show delight in him if God favors him at all." These are people who felt that they were doing the right thing, on the right side of justice. It's important that we notice the anger that is taking place here. The irony, unbeknownst to the chief priest, is that if Jesus is to save mankind, he cannot in this moment save himself. The very fact that he is Savior, that he is Christ, would forbid him then from coming down and saving himself. The only way you're saved is him dying in your place. It has to take place that way. They mocked him, saying that they would only believe in him if he would come down from the cross. We believe in Jesus precisely because he stayed up on the cross. More than we understand that. He died for us. I'm going to contrast Jesus with James and John in Luke 9. Remember in Luke 9, Jesus was going through his hometown preaching and declaring the kingdom of God. And he was ushered and rejected by his hometown and Nazareth. And they began asking questions, "Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this Joseph's son?" And James and John, as they're walking out of the city, they turn to Jesus and they begin to say, let's call fire out of the heavens, right? Like, let's destroy this town Sodom and Gomorrah style. Let's wipe it off the face of the earth. They showed anger, thinking how dare a city would respect or disrespect Jesus and disrespect the Christ and his hometown nonetheless, not even welcoming him in. You see, the human response to unjust treatment is always to respond with anger and power, isn't it? When we feel that someone has hurt us or that someone has sinned against us or has wronged us, we have this human moment in this human thought where we want them to suffer, right? Or maybe we don't say, well, I want them to suffer, I want them to hurt, but we think to ourselves, well, karma will get them one day, right? Yeah, they're going to get what's coming to them. They started a rumor about me someday. Someone's going to say something about them, and man, it's going to get them, and they're going to suffer, and they're going to hurt. Like, right, we all have that very human anger response. Even as Christians, someone cuts us off in traffic, right? Have you ever got right on the back of them and just wanted to let them know, I know what you did, and I'm not happy about it, and just kind of stare at them as you drive past them? Come on, sure, I'm not the only one that does that or has done that. And then repented of it. But the point is, I want us to contrast this just for a moment with the response of Jesus, because Jesus stays on this cross not because he is powerless, but because he knows that his mission, and he understands that what he has come into this earth to do and to accomplish supersedes anything that the religious priest or the Roman soldiers could say or do at this moment. What Jesus is coming into the earth, the climax of all of Scripture, of all of history, as it is taking place, there is nothing that the chief priest can say or do that would supersede or override that mission of Christ. He understands that the only thing, the most important thing for him right now is to stay on that cross, to endure the mockery, to endure the shame, and to die so that we might be saved. Oftentimes, here's your application point this morning, is that when we get frustrated, we get angry, we get sidetracked, we need to be reminded that we have been called to a much glorious mission than this world has to offer or these sins of the world have to give us. We've been called to a greater mission, a heavenly task, right? How easy is it sometimes when we feel sinned against us to think, well, I'm going to get them, I'm going to show them, or respond in anger? We, even as Christians, as followers of Christ, we have been called to a much greater task than anything else this world can give us or tempt us to or say or do against us. We are called to take the glory of this message, the gospel of Christ with us, to those who are lost and perishing. We should not get discouraged as Christians when we are mocked for preaching a gospel message. We should not get discouraged and angry and mad as we look out into the world and we see those rejecting the message of Christ so much that we respond in anger. Like Jesus, we need to be reminded that our mission is far greater than the world will understand, and that we need to just continue to preach and do what we've been called to do, the life that we've been called to carry out. Even the criminals on the cross hurled abuse at Jesus, again mocking him with the same words. Although Luke does tell us that one repents, that both seem to engage in mockery of Christ at the beginning. You saved others, save yourself, come down from the cross, and while you're at it, get me down from this cross as well. The purposes of God are oftentimes worked out in suffering and in pain. And this is the climax and dividing line of all of human history. This is God's way of fulfilling his promise that despite our sin, he will crush the head of Satan or the serpent and restore the world to himself. I've shared with you before, my daughter and I, we go through the storybook Bible almost every evening. We try to read a couple chapters through the storybook Bible. Anytime Daddy puts her to bed, that's our go-to reading, right? It's our go-to literature. And one of the things great about this storybook Bible is it reveals something in it that I think as Christians we have a tendency to forget. It shows throughout the book and throughout the Bible that the narratives of Scripture, they're not these individual narratives about great heroes of the faith, right? We're not reading about the great faith of David or of Noah building a really big boat when no one else would build a boat, or we're not reading about the faithfulness of Paul or Peter or anything. But the storybook Bible, it shows that how from the very beginning pages of Scripture all the way to the very end, that God is working out a promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3, and that is to crush the head of Satan, to crush the head of the serpent, because Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and sin was brought into the world. God made a promise at that moment that though this world is fallen, it is not as it seems. There will come a day when God will send a Savior, a Messiah, into the world to crush the head of Satan and begin to restore all things back to him. This is what is taking place at that moment. It is the greatest fulfilled promise in all of Scripture. But notice, this is not all lilies and daisies, right? His greatest purpose is forged through the suffering and pain of his own Son. God's purpose for your life may not always be rainbows and sunshine. It would be wrong and even sinful for us to preach that message of the gospel, that God wants you to come and to worship Jesus and accept him as Lord and Savior. And you know, when you do that, you'll get a better job, you'll make more money, your marriage will just be happy all the time, your kids will always obey, they will go to sleep right when you put them down, they will not cry at 3 a.m, I promise you, your dog will never have an accident in the house. I'm giving you real life examples from the Pike household, by the way, in case you're curious. The promise of the gospel is not come to Jesus and all of the problems in your life will be erased. As a matter of fact, we're told that it will not be this way, that even if you come to Jesus, guess what? You'll go through life and you'll have real tears and real pain. You know, you'll have real struggles and real hurt. You'll have divorce. You'll break up with that guy or that girl. You'll suffer through broken families, or you may have to go through the loss of a job, or you may find that one day you come down sick with some very painful illness, or that you struggle financially, and you'll find in those moments that you step back and you say, man, I've been following God and serving God, and I tithe and I read my Bible. Where's God at in the midst of all of this? And you need to be reminded that if you're trusting God, his purpose is always being worked out in your life, even through the pain and the hurt. And be reminded and take encouragement through this passage that his greatest promise in all of history is fulfilled through suffering and pain of his own Son. It's the most glorious purpose that was worked out in the midst of the painful circumstances. And not only in the life of Christ, but in ours as well. Let's look also at God and the crucifixion. It's important we not only just read this passage as a narrative, but we see what God is doing through it. We're told in verse 45 that from the 6th to the 9th hour, darkness falls upon the whole land. It's happened before in the Bible. We shouldn't miss this. In Exodus 10, darkness fell upon the whole land of Egypt. And then in Amos chapter 8, darkness fell upon the whole land. And every time in the Bible that darkness falls upon the whole land, judgment for sin is being conveyed, right? Think Exodus, right? Pharaoh, Moses, or Charlton Heston, however you want to do that there, is standing before Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. And it's Pharaoh's, who's God? What's God going to do to me? I am Pharaoh, king of all the land of Egypt. I'll do what I want to do. God's not going to tell me anything. One of the plagues, boom, darkness falls over all the land, right? It escalates to the loss of his firstborn son. God is flexing his muscles. He is showing that he will judge sin and rebellion against him. This is also being conveyed in this passage. We should also be reminded of John chapter 1, where John is writing his gospel and telling us that light has come into the world, and Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus even says, the way, the truth, the life, right? No man comes to the Father but by me. We need to know that as Jesus is life, he is the light that we have. God is symbolically, in this moment, allowing physical darkness to fall upon the earth and represent the spiritual darkness of the moment. The darkness falls upon the earth in the 6th and 9th hour. There is a loud cry from Jesus where he says, Eli, Emi, Lama, Sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is perhaps one of the most confusing passages in all of Scripture, and troubling for those of us who are Christians, because we have to be honest and ask ourselves, why would Jesus cry out to God, claiming that God had somehow forsaken him? He didn't actually believe that he'd been abandoned by God, did he? Well, I want to offer two possible answers. You Feel free to do with them what you want, but this, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually the beginning of Psalm 22, which is a psalm of hope. Now, we don't know when Jesus was hanging on the cross, if he continued reciting the entirety of the psalm, and Matthew just wrote the first line of the psalm. Jesus may have been up on the cross, and in his moment of suffering and trial was reciting Scripture, right? It was a fulfillment of Scripture saying, this is what's taking place at this moment. My God is judging me for the world of the sins. At this moment, his back is turned upon me, but as the psalm goes on, it's a psalm of hope, of continuing to trust in God, knowing that God would never let you down. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing, right? There's a very human element there. How many of us have ever went through trials and suffering of in life and began to recite Scripture and taken courage, right, or encouragement through that Scripture that we've been reciting? How many of us have ever said, God is faithful, he'll not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear? Right, we know that Scripture. We find encouragement in that Scripture. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing at that moment, just simply reciting Psalm 22. And Matthew just records the first line, thinking that his audience would understand. Also, we need to understand the communion between Christ and God, between Father and Son, had mysteriously been broken for the first time in the history of the world. We find this in 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Hebrews. There's this this reminder that when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just a physical earthly death. Something profoundly spiritual took place. The communion, the fellowship, where we often say that, well, God can't look upon sin. And I know what we mean there is God is judging sin. He's not allowing sin into his holy heavenly midst. That there's something mysterious that is happening here. That the perfect, holy, and righteous Son of God is becoming the bearer of sin. And that the communion that he had enjoyed with the Father is broken at this moment. That the full weight of sin, the wrath of God, is realized and poured out on Jesus. We, although sinners, never truly feel the weight of all of our sins in this life. We may feel the consequence of our sin, right? You go out and commit a large enough sin against God and your spouse, you may find you do not have a spouse later, right? You go and you gamble away all of your money. You may suffer the consequence and not be able to pay your bills the following day. There are consequences of our sin that we suffer and that we face, but we never feel the full weight of the wrath of God as it is poured out upon our heads. We may, if we live lives in continual rejection of Christ, and rebellion of Christ, there'll be a day that we stand before the throne of God and that we'll be either invited into his presence or be told, be gone, for I never knew you. But we never feel the full weight of the wrath of God upon us in this life. There'll be a day for that, but it has not occurred yet if you were sitting there living, breathing, and listening to this message. None of us have ever felt the full weight that our sin deserves. But in this passage, at this moment, the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, is not upon us, it's not upon the chief priest, it's not upon the Roman soldiers, but it is poured upon Jesus. Something is mysteriously broken here. So maybe when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was in this moment this communion that was broken, that was not where it used to be. We're reminded through this that we are a ransomed people. We've been bought with a price that Jesus took that which we deserve, that we could have that which he deserves. And although that should be a cause of rejoicing, sometimes for us as Christians, it can be a cause for us to approach sin rather flippantly, right? We see our sin really is not that big of a deal. The weight of our sin, we say, well, it's just one little lie. God's not going to cast a lightning bolt out of heaven if I commit one little sin. He's not going to crucify me. He's not going to punish me. That's already been taken care of on the cross. And the fallen effect of our lives, many times we can even approach sin in this, as though our salvation was this free gift. And although the free gift of the gospel, it's never really free. It cost Christ everything, right? Think of a college kid that goes off to college and doesn't pay a dime for his meals or car or tuition and just say, oh, I'm going to college, I'm going free, it's not really going to cost me anything. Didn't have to take out a single dime in student loans, but their family's footing the bill, right? They're sending them an allowance every week and they're paying their tuition and giving them gas money to get back and forth and stock up their cabinets with ramen noodles and Coke or whatever the case is, Coca-Cola. There's this sense that it may be free for the student, but it's not free. It's costing a parent everything. we need not think of our salvation as a free gift of God, because it did cost Christ everything. The miraculous events that take place here very quickly, we have an earthquake. We have the opening of tombs, symbolizing the spiritual resurrection that is taking place in this moment. We have the tearing of the temple curtain that opens the way of holiness. It is symbolic, the tearing of the curtain. Have you ever said, well, there was an earthquake, why on earth? Or Matthew telling us that the temple curtain was torn. Of course it was torn. There was an earthquake. It was symbolic, reminding us that religion at this point forward would never again be the same, because our relationship with God would no longer be upon what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. The way to salvation is now open for us. And I want to remind you, in case you're sitting back reading all these events in the book of Matthew, if you're one of those skeptics, and say, well, how do we know that that really took place? I would think that really, you know, that there would be more accounts of that if it really did. Was there really an earthquake? Did it really get dark? Were there really dead people coming up from tombs and going around just saying, hey, I died last week, but hey, how are you doing? Let me remind you of something. The Gospel of Matthew is written less than one generation after the death and crucifixion of Christ, by the way. He was a disciple of Christ. You're talking 20 to 30 years later, Matthew sits down and writes his Gospel accounts. There were other people around during the crucifixion and death of Christ that witnessed it and saw it. And you know what would be the very first thing if Matthew writes this story to be fact and says, and dead people were walking around and people saw it, and you happen to be one of those people standing around and you thought to yourself, well, I never saw that happen. Like, there would be people there that said, Matthew, that never happened. There was not a single dead person that walked around at that moment. That's kind of a big deal. I would remember it. Matthew, the sun was still out. It never got dark. What do you say? Like, Matthew is writing these events knowing those who he's writing to were around, living and breathing during this event. I just want to encourage you, if you're ever one of those people, or you ever hear one of those people that are very skeptical of the events of the Bible, Matthew is not going to write an account 20 years later after the death and resurrection of Christ, when he knows he's writing to people that were alive during it about events that never happened, right? It would be the equivalent of saying, well, World War II ended when fiery dragons came down out of the heaven and they just breathed fire all over the opposing. Someone would say, that's not at all how it happened. It sounds good, but it didn't really happen that way. Jesus yields up his spirit, declaring it is finished. Important to note here that no one takes the life of Christ. He lays it down for you, Jesus, in your place. J.D. Greer has told an illustration. I think it bears repeating. I've mentioned it before. He tells the best way for us to understand this is to imagine there's a Viking king, a good, fair, ruling Viking king, and he takes care of all of the people and loves the people, and he begins to notice that someone is robbing and stealing gold from the temple treasury. And being a good, fair king and not wanting to be too severe in his judgment, he stands before all of the people and he says, look, guys, I've always taken care of you and I love you, but I do notice that someone is stealing gold from the kingdom, and this can't go on. Stop stealing gold. And he wakes up the next morning and he realizes more gold is missing from the temple. And so again, he stands up before the people and he says, look, guys, I'm telling you, you cannot continue to steal from the kingdom. As much as I love you, I am king and justice will have to be served. This is your last warning. And the third night goes by and he wakes up and he realizes more gold has gone out of the kingdom, and he thinks, this is ridiculous. When I catch whoever's done it, you will be punished to the fullest extent of the law. And a short time later goes by and they catch the person who was stealing the gold, and it turned out to be the Viking king's mom. And all of a sudden you have this very odd situation is what's the king going to do? Because in one sense, as king, he has spoken and he has promised judgment must take place, right? This person must be punished for his sin. On the other end, it's his mom who he loves and cares for. And so what the Viking king does, he speaks up and he says, you know what? 40 lashes will be delivered to the person who stole this money, whether it was my mom or not. And they take his mom and they tie her to the stake and they remove the clothes from her back. And he gets the executioner there with the whip, and he brings his arm back to hit his mom. And the Viking king runs and puts his arms all around his mom. And the executioner says, I can't hit her, I'll hit you. And And he says, you're to hit her 40 times. And the executioner says, but I can't. If I swing the whip, it's not going to hit her, but it's going to hit you, and you're going to endure the pain of that which takes place. He says, you know, I don't care. I'm the king. I am commanding you, pull that whip back and whip her 40 times. And so he begins to do it time after time, all 40 times. And not a single stroke hits the king's mom, but it hits him all 40 times. You see, that's what is conveyed in Jesus yielding up his spirit, Jesus in our place. It's what it means. It symbolizes he took our punishments that we might live. Final thing I want us to look at is our response to the cross. I said we had a repentant thief. It's not mentioned in the book of Matthew, but the book of Luke actually tells us that two thieves on the cross, one slowly repented and told Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He begins to rebuke the other criminal and saying, what are you doing mocking Jesus? This man is innocent. We're getting what we deserve. We're sinful. We're fallen. We've done a lot of bad things. This is the only man in all of history that has not done anything bad. And I want us to notice very quickly that he doesn't ask Jesus to save him physically. He doesn't say, Jesus, please remove these nails from my hands and put me down from the cross, right? Jesus, please rescue me physically that I may have another chance or a second chance at it. He asks Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom today. This is a man that understands and gets something the disciples at this moment don't get. They get that Jesus' kingdom is not physical, it is spiritual, and there is something life-changing and life-altering about it. This man on the cross grows to love Jesus. It's true. Repentance. It's real repentance. It's salvational repentance. John Piper says it this way, that we as Christians, we have a tendency to treat Jesus like we would a tire iron, right? As tire iron Jesus. And he goes on to follow up his illustration by saying, you know, no one really ever loves their tire iron, right? Like, we all have one. Most of us have one in our car, but no one calls their buddy. Like, me and my wife, we just bought a brand new van. I didn't call a single person and say, hey, man, we just bought this brand new van. It has automated start. Man, you should see the tire iron in the back. You should come over and look at it. It's just really pretty, and it's shiny, and I can pull it out, and I can show it to you, and it makes this little L shape, right? Like, no one does that. We don't take our tire iron and hang it up on the wall and say, yeah, that's what I'm paying on for the next 6 years, right there. Like, no one does that, right? The tire iron that we have is a means. It is a means to an end. We keep it in case of an emergency. No one really likes to break it out, because when you get it out, you know you're going to sweat because you've got to change the tire. But you keep it to really protect that which you really love, which is your car. That's what you're telling people about. That's what you're hey, you should come look at this new car that I bought. That's what we really love. It's a but the tire iron is just a means to an end that provides a service for that. Must be careful not to treat Jesus in the same way as this emergency thing that we don't really love, don't really want to tell people about. We just want to pull him out in case of emergencies and, you know, just kind of keep him. In fact, this repentant thief is not saying, Jesus, man, do something great and wonderful for me. Get me off this cross, right? He's not treating Jesus like a tire iron here. He is loving and submitting himself to the rule and authority of Christ. We have the centurion of Jesus and him and the other soldiers. They look around, they see all the events. They say, truly, this must be the Son of God. Their hearts begin to soften up to the truth of the gospel. The women there, by the way, are not there to collaborate Matthew's story. If Matthew was making up an account, I promise you he would not put women in this moment, because their testimony was not infallible in the court of law. It was not one to be trusted in the court of law. Women are there just simply because they love Jesus, right? Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, Mary, they were there because they love Jesus. They wanted to serve Jesus. Let me close by saying this. Do you love Jesus, or do you treat Jesus as a tire iron for your life? I'm going to ask a couple questions to help you answer that, because it's important that we kind of dig a little deeper here. Do you use Jesus to get what you want out of life and only pull him out in case of emergencies, like a little prayer genie, right? Something bad happens in your life, your marriage suffers, you struggle financially, you lose your job, all of a sudden little prayer genie Jesus comes out, tire iron Jesus, and you begin to pray, Jesus, help me get through this situation. I'm hurting right now, but I know that you've got a better plan for my life. Question number two, do you prioritize the worship of Jesus and participate in service to him? And not obligatory service, right, where, oh, I must do this or God's not going to love me, but do you do it with joy? Are you here this morning out of joy? Did you wake up saying, not I have to wake up and come to church on Sunday morning, but I get to wake up, come into the house of God with other brothers and sisters of Christ and glorify and worship Jesus Christ? Because that's what you would do if you loved someone, right? Go back to when you met your spouse, right? Or your boyfriend or your girlfriend that you just fell helplessly in love with and you were going on your very first date. It wasn't like, oh man, I get to go pick up Allison and we're going to go out to eat and we're going to go do things and yeah, we'll have fun. It'll be all right. And you, right? That's not what you do, right? There's an excitement about it. Man, I get to go on this date. I get to go meet this new girl. Maybe she's the one. Maybe we'll get married and spend the rest of our life forever and ever, ever with her. That's how you should feel when you come to church and worship Jesus. Kind of. It's not a perfect illustration. It breaks down at some point. But there should be an excitement about meeting in the house of God and worshiping Christ. Are you excited? Is it a priority? Is it something you clear your calendar for to do? To worship the Lord and Savior of your life, the one who died in your place? I'm afraid many of us, we treat worship so flippantly, the same reason we treat sin so flippantly in our life, because we don't get how much our love, what our love for Jesus should mean for our life. It means you should come to worship. It means you should enjoy worship. It means others should see the joy of worship in your life. Third, final question. Do you talk to him through daily scripture reading and prayer? See, if you're the only time you ever communicate with Jesus when you come here on Sunday mornings and listen to me give you a little pep talk, yay, Jesus, and then you go throughout your week and you never open your Bible and you never pray, it's not a love for Jesus. It's not a love for Jesus. Again, you use an example with my wife. Assume for just a moment that I had a small group setting where I got together with four or five of you guys once a week, and we talked about Allison. And not bad talked about Allison. We just talked about how great she was and wonderful she is and how beautiful Allison is and just, you know, how lucky I am to know Allison. But assume now that we do that once a week, but I never actually talk to Allison, right? Or that I never spend time with Allison. That's not a marriage. If I just get together with four or five of you and talk about how wonderful Allison is, but I never really talk about Allison, that doesn't make me a husband. That makes me a stalker, right? Like, it makes me the creepy guy that talks about how wonderful she is but doesn't really know her. Like, do you spend time communing with Jesus, or do you just talk about Jesus with other people who get together and talk about Jesus? You have quiet time where you pray to Jesus, communicate with him, read and study his word, allow him to speak to you through his word. Jesus died in your place. We must understand that this morning. If you leave here this morning and don't understand a single thing I said, and you said, man, the pastor talked too long and he's cutting into my lunchtime, know this, Jesus died in your place. He loves you. Let's come to him and be saved. What I'm going to do this morning as we close out service is going to open up the altar this morning. If you were sitting there and you say, you know what, I've always come to church, I've always talked about Jesus, but I'm not sure that I really know Jesus. I've never really embraced the fact that he died in my place. I'm going to invite you forward this morning. If you're not comfortable coming forward, you can stay in your seats, but I'm going to ask you to ask yourself this question. Do you know and do you love Jesus? I don't care if you've been telling people for 20 years that you love Jesus. If you're sitting there this morning and saying, I never really have until I got this message, he died in my place, I'm going to invite you to do so now. Because you see, it's when we come to him that we're saved. It's when we come to him, not on the basis of our works, but we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I get my salvation is bound up in the horrors of what took place on that cross with all the pain and all the suffering and all of the sin. God worked out his perfect plan, fulfilled his promise through the horrors of that cross that I might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us and blessed us with this morning. Father, I pray that you take your words and write them on our hearts this morning, God. Let us not grow numb to the beauty of this passage. Let us come to Christ through the horrors of the cross and be saved. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would work out our salvation in our lives, God, that we would know you, Father, that all that we would do would be done out of joy and out of love, God. That our lives and our actions and our worship, that it would reflect the priority of the love that we have for you. We love you. We praise you. We want to glorify you. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.